bulletin, and there are printed messages out in the entryway and at the back, as well as tape and CD messages available, and then also the printed messages, and a few of the audio ones are online, not all of them, but all of the printed ones are online for your access. Hebrews chapter 1, reading from verse 4 down to the end of the chapter. Jesus, in verse 3, it says, "...set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He, God, ever say, You are my Son, today I have begotten you. And again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" A few years ago, the Chicago Tribune reported an odd story out of New Mexico. A woman there, it seems, was frying tortillas when she noticed that the skillet burns on one of the tortillas resembled the face of Jesus. She excitedly showed it to her husband, who agreed, and to all her friends and neighbors around, who all agreed that it did bear a resemblance to Jesus. Well, she went to her priest to have the tortilla blessed, and the priest was a little reluctant, but the woman testified that this tortilla had changed her life. She said, and her husband agreed, she'd become more peaceful, more happy, more submissive, and so the priest reluctantly agreed and blessed the thing. Well, the woman took the tortilla home. She put it in a glass case and put some cotton under it to make it look like it was floating on the clouds, and built a little shrine to it there, a special altar, and opened up for people to come in. And over the next few months, over 8,000 visitors came and witnessed the shrine of Jesus, the tortilla. And all of them agreed that it did look like Jesus, except for one reporter who said he thought it looked more like the former heavyweight boxing champion Leon Spinks. Well, we laugh at a story like that, but, you know, it's no laughing matter when people are mistaken about the person of Jesus Christ. As we have seen over the last couple of weeks, the most crucial question every person needs to ask and answer is Jesus' question to the 12, "Who do you say that I am?" Answer that question personally. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Because that question is really a divide from heaven and hell. If you answer the question correctly, that Jesus Christ is God's Son, God in human flesh, who offered Himself for our sins on the cross, and you believe in Him, you have eternal life. If you answer that question incorrectly, you do not. And since it's such a crucial matter, it's no surprise that Satan, the enemy of our souls, has launched repeated attacks against the person of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people have denied Jesus' true humanity. That was a little more common, I think, in the early centuries of the church.
At other times, and this is more common in our day, people deny the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of Satan's tricks is to lower Christ just a notch below deity, but enough that he is not fully God. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is a God, small g, and they even say he is a mighty God, small g, but they deny that he is Almighty God. They teach that Jesus was created as the Archangel Michael, and that through him all other things in the universe were created. And so, relatively speaking, he's as high up on the ladder as he could possibly be and yet not be God, but that's the problem. They demote him from full deity. And Bishop Moule, a godly Anglican pastor years ago, said, "A Savior not quite God is a bridge broken at the farther end." And that's true. If Jesus is not God, he is not able to bridge the chasm between our sin and the holy God. And you know, Satan has used the same bag of tricks for centuries. He kind of mixes them up for a while, and maybe when one gets old, he puts it away, pulls it out later. And one of those tricks that Satan has often used is to hold to wrong views of angels in relation to Jesus Christ. There seems to be a revival of that in our day with the popular TV show about angels, whatever it's called, Touched by an Angel, I guess. I've never seen it, but I've seen bumper stickers of people who, you know, say, "I believe in angels." Well, Satan's quite happy with that if they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and God. And that was happening here in the time among the congregation to which the book of Hebrews was written. We don't know exactly what was going on, but we do know that they were tempted to some sort of belief where angels were either rivaling or even surpassing the Lord Jesus Christ in importance. In the book of Colossians, Paul wrote there against an error that came into the church through a group called the Gnostics, and they worshipped angels. We don't know if that was here. There also had been discovered through the Dead Sea Scrolls that there was a Dead Sea sect of Jewish people who believed in a dual Messiah, and that Messiah would be both messiahs would be subject to the Archangel Michael. Maybe some of that teaching was filtering into this congregation. Also at this time, the Jews had begun to elevate or embellish the doctrine of angels from the Old Testament. Now, just taking the Old Testament as written, angels are quite high and impressive beings in the Bible. Galatians 3:19 says that the law was ordained through angels. And the writer here, if he is going to show that Jesus is supreme over Judaism so that these people would not be tempted to go back, he has to show them that Jesus is not only supreme over Moses, which he will do in chapter 3, but also that Jesus is supreme over the angels who ordained the law, and that Jesus is supreme over them even in his incarnation when he adopted human nature. But he did not give up his essential nature as God, and so as such, he is over the angels. The angels, as we will see, are his ministers, his servants, and he created them. So the point here is that Jesus' superiority over the angels rests on the fact that he is God. And he uses the Old Testament to prove his point because his audience accepted the authority of the Old Testament. He is going to give 7 quotes from the Old Testament here to back up his point. And he uses the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that was made about 200 B.C. I hope you're all over your turkey torpor, as I heard it discussed this morning, or described. Kind of, leaves your foggy brain because you ate so much turkey. Because there's some difficult theology we're going to plow into here, but it is beneficial. So I hope you gear up your minds and stick with me in this process as we work through these important verses.
five different headings here of his argument. And the first one he shows in verses 4 and 5 is that Jesus is superior to the angels because he is uniquely the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Jesus has become, he says, as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And for the Hebrews, the name signified more than just a label on the person. The name signified the person, their attributes, their person and their work. In the sense of Jesus' eternal existence, he didn't have to become much better than the angels. He always was much better than the angels. But the statement here about his having become much better than the angels is referring to what Jesus accomplished through his incarnation when he took on human flesh, his birth of the Virgin Mary, his ministry, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection and return into heaven in glory, where, as it says in verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having made purification for our sins. And the name that is especially in view here is the name Son of God, which indicates Jesus' deity. Verse 5, he calls him the Son. The angels are sometimes called sons of God in the plural, and so are Christians. John 1:12, we are called sons or children of God. But no individual angel and no individual Christian is ever called the Son of God in the sense that Jesus is. That is his unique title and reflects him as deity, because when he told the Jews in John 5 that he was claiming to be the Son of God, they recognized instantly it was blasphemy to them because he was making himself equal with God. Now the author backs up his claim in verse 5 with a quotation from the well-known messianic Psalm 2 and verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, this gets kind of difficult, so track with me. In that psalm, that quotation is introduced by the phrase, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. You are my son, today I have begotten you. The decree of God took place in eternity before time ever began. And because of that, theologians for centuries now have affirmed what they would call the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Jesus, that he is eternally begotten of the Father, not created, not made, not born in a chronological sense, but eternally begotten. In other words, since God exists in eternity, the begetting exists in eternity, and therefore it's not a chronological concept, it is a relational one. Last week on the back of one of the pages on the bulletin, I put the Nicene Creed. Someone asked me about that, but the Nicene Creed was one of the early creeds of the church where they nailed down this doctrine in response to the Arians, which was an early heresy that modern-day counterpart are the Jehovah's Witnesses. They denied the deity of Jesus. And they said, we affirm Jesus is eternally begotten, not made, that he is of the very essence and substance with the Father. And so Jesus the Son and God the Father always have related to one another in that relationship in the Trinity. And in that sense, like a human father and son, they share the same essential nature. Unlike a human father and son, they are not chronologically related in that there was never a time when the Father was and the Son was not. Always, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it very clearly affirms the eternal nature of Jesus. Now, keep tracking with me here. In our text, you'll notice the author does not quote the part about the decree. He is interested here in setting forth more the incarnational aspect of Jesus as the Son of God rather than the eternal aspects of that truth.
And so when he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," it is referring more to Jesus, a name that he has obtained because of verse 4, having become as much better than the angels. Scholars are divided over exactly when is the today then in this sense. Some would say it was at his baptism when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Other scholars, and I think with a little more biblical backing, say that it refers to the resurrection of Jesus, because in Romans 1:4 it says Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. In other words, he always was the Son, but that resurrection declared him, Jesus in flesh, to be the eternal Son of God. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, says today refers to the exaltation and enthronement of Christ, going back to verse 3. And he explains that this does not in any way question the eternal sonship of Christ, but rather, he says, he who was the Son of God from everlasting entered into the full exercise of all the prerogatives implied by his sonship when, after his suffering had proved the completeness of his obedience, he was raised to the Father's right hand. The second quotation that the author brings in to back up his point that Jesus is God's unique Son comes from 2 Samuel 7:14, where God promises David that he will be a father to David, and David's descendants shall be a son to him. The promise had an initial fulfillment in Solomon, David's son, but it wasn't finally and fully fulfilled until David's later son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born. You remember that when the angel appeared to Mary in Luke 1:32, he said, "He, Jesus, your son, that's in you by the Holy Spirit, he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And so the author's first point here in verses 4 and 5 is, Jesus is greater than the angels because of his unique position as the Son of God, and that is seen in these two Old Testament prophecies. To demote Jesus to the level of an angel would be utter blasphemy because, as we'll see, they are just servants. They're messengers. Jesus is the Son. The second point the author makes in verses 6 and 7 is that Jesus is superior to the angels because the angels worship and serve Jesus, not vice versa. That's very clear here in verses 6 and 7 where he says when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And then he goes on to say how the angels are his winds and his fire. They are his servants to carry out his will. Now, there's several details here that require some explanation. First of all, the author refers to Jesus as God's firstborn. And to our minds, that seems like a chronological concept again. But you have to think about it through the Hebrew mind. And to the Hebrews, it was not a chronological concept. Firstborn represented a position of prestige and preeminence that one with that title had over his brothers. Now, quite often, most often, it was the chronologically firstborn son who had that title, but not always. For example, in Psalm 89:27, God says of David, "I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And God is saying there, even though David was the youngest son of Jesse, even though David was the second king, not the first, God said, "He's my firstborn." Meaning, he has the title of preeminence over all the others. So again, think about it in a Hebrew sense, not in our American sense. If firstborn meant what the Jehovah's Witnesses try to make it mean, and that is that Jesus was the first of the created creatures, they still have to contend down with verse 10 in a moment where it says Jesus created everything. And why would God, in verse 6, command the angels to worship him? God would not be commanding the angels to worship another angel, because in the Bible, uniformly, worship is reserved for one only, and that is God Himself. And if God is commanding the angels to worship the Son, His firstborn, then the firstborn is God. He is not a created being. There are two other interpretive issues here in verse 6. And the first one is a little confusing, but it has to do with the placement of the word again. My text reads, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world." And again there is an adverb modifies the verb brings. And if that is the meaning of that, or the connection, then what it means is it's referring to the second coming of Jesus, not the first, when he brings the firstborn again into the world. However, most scholars put the word again with when or and the sense would be, and here is another scripture that backs up what I'm saying. And again, let me tell you this. It's that sort of thing. And so it is modifying just the idea that he is bringing another scripture to bear here to marshal his argument. Either way, it's not a significant point because the angels worshiped Jesus when he came the first time as the angel host there gathered in Bethlehem. The angels will worship Jesus when he comes the second time in power and glory. The other issue here is the source of this quote in verse 6. "Let all the angels of God worship him." It is similar to, but not exact, to Psalm 97:7 in the Septuagint. It is identical to Deuteronomy 32:43 in the Septuagint. But the problem is this. Deuteronomy 32:43 in the Septuagint adds this phrase that is not in the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text. And so, where did it come from? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls may help us out, and that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that phrase occurs in the Hebrew. And so, perhaps, it dropped out of the Masoretic text, and the Greek version is reflecting the original. In verse 7, the main point is here that the angels belong to Jesus and serve Him, and not the other way around. They are His angels, His ministers. And when it uses the phrase winds and flames of fire, the idea is their service is transitory, and it's contrasted with the Son in verse 8, whose throne is forever and ever. But again, the point is Jesus is supreme over the angels because they worship Him at God's command, and they serve Him, and it is not the other way around. The third point that he makes is that Jesus is superior to the angels because he is the God who reigns eternally, verses 8 and 9. And notice the contrast. The angels are his winds, his flames of fire, but of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter," and there's a textual variant that I think the best reading is, "of your kingdom." Here is a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. That psalm is a celebration of a royal wedding, maybe one of David's sons, Solomon, or another of his descendants. And it addresses the king as God. F.F. Bruce explains in his commentary, this is not the only place in the Old Testament that uses this kind of hyperbole in addressing God's regent, the king, as God himself. Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a son is born," and so on. And he is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and so on. It shows that the Messiah there is God, but he is king, and he is addressed as God. Some would translate this, "God is your throne forever and ever." And while that is permissible in the Greek, there is no reason to take that view unless you have a theological bias against calling Jesus God. And, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses take that translation. But they still have to deal with verse 10, where he is addressed as the Lord who created the whole universe. The author's point here is clear, and that is Jesus as God reigns forever. His kingdom is forever, and
It is marked by the love of righteousness and the hatred of lawlessness. And while that was true of Jesus when he was on this earth, it will really be true when he comes again and rules the nations with a rod of iron. When it talks in verse 9 about his companions, or about the oil of gladness, you have anointed him with the oil of gladness above your companions. The oil of gladness probably refers again to his exaltation to the throne after his death and resurrection. And his companions, some commentators view him as the angels. Others, going down to chapter 2, view it as people, as the sons whom God is bringing to glory through Christ. And I probably would see it as that way. Again, not a big point. But the overall point is, again, that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels because he reigns eternally. One other thing just to notice in passing, and I pointed this out in the book of Malachi, righteousness and joy or gladness go together. And we need to wed those two in our minds. Satan always tries to get you to think that being righteous is a drag. Boy, that's boring. And sin, that's fun. That's exciting. And that is a lie from hell. God says, at his right hand, there are pleasures forever. And fullness of joy is in being a righteous person. So Jesus himself embodied that as being full of joy, anointed with the oil of gladness and righteous. So far he has said this. The Son is superior to the angels because he is uniquely the Son of God. They are not. He is superior to the angels because they worship and serve him. He doesn't worship and serve them. He is superior to the angels because he is the God who reigns eternally. Fourthly, he says Jesus is superior to the angels because he's the eternal creator of heaven and earth, verses 10 through 12. Now this quotation here, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and so on, comes from the 102nd Psalm, verses 25 to 27. That psalm begins a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. And as you read the psalm, the situation is the psalmist has gone through some horrible trial and even is at the verge of death. He is really suffering. And in the midst of his pain and his trial and his fear for his own life, he thinks about the eternality of God and the unchangeableness of God, and God's might in creating the universe by the word of his power. And he takes great comfort and great hope in that very fact, that it is God who made everything, and he's going to roll up the universe like an old pair of dirty clothes and throw it in the hamper, but God eternally exists and God lives on. And so the psalmist says, even though I am about to be taken in the midst of my days, I have hope in this eternal God. Now the significant thing, the remarkable thing about our quote here in Hebrews 1 is that the author takes these verses that in the psalm undoubtedly refer to Almighty God and applies them to Jesus without blinking an eyelash. He just says, this is true of Jesus. Oscar Coleman says, we should generally give much more consideration to the by no means self-evident fact that after the death of Jesus, the first Christians without hesitation transferred to him what the Old Testament says about God. Now to this Jewish church that was struggling themselves with their own persecution or the threat thereof and with trials, that was what was tempting them to go back to Judaism. The author's words here weren't just some theological out in the far reaches of the universe kind of concept. It was very practical, and it is to you too if you're going through trials. And that is, that the eternal God, the God who spoke the universe into existence, who exists before it and after it, who rolls it up like a dirty garment and throws it away, that eternal God is your refuge. And so you can have comfort in the midst of any trial you're facing and even in the face of death itself because you take refuge in the unchanging, eternal Lord Jesus Christ, who as Hebrews 13:8 said, is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. The final point that the author makes to cinch his argument that Jesus is superior to the angels is because he sits
at God's right hand, whereas they are sent out to serve the saints, verses 13 and 14. The seventh quote here in verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," is introduced as a rhetorical question, the answer of which is none. Only to Jesus has he said that. And it's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. That is the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. 14 times that verse is cited in the New Testament. It's that important. And the verse was used by Jesus in his debate with the Pharisees. You remember that he said to the Pharisees who were disputing his claims, "Tell me, whose son is the Messiah?" And they rightly said, "The son of David." And then Jesus said, "Tell me then, how does David say to him in the Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" and then he quotes this verse, "'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" And then Jesus' clinching question was, if he is David's Lord, how does David call him son? Well, we know the answer to that question, of course. He is both. And as we saw in verse 3, Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of the Majesty on high affirms he is God. No created being, not even the highest angel, would dare to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. They would be instantly consumed. You know, in the Bible, whenever men encounter angels, they fall down before them in worship and awe. I mean, they were fearful creatures. But invariably, every time the angel says, "Get up, get up, I'm just your fellow servant." That happened to the Apostle John in Revelation 19:10. He falls down before the angel. The angel just says, "No, worship God only. I'm not God." So the angels saw a distinction between themselves and God. How much more, then, should we worship Jesus? Because even when he was on this earth, in his flesh, where his glory was veiled, Jesus readily accepted the worship of people who fell down before him. He never said, "Oh, get up, get up, you're making too much of me." He always affirmed it. The man born blind in John 9, for example, or Thomas when he falls before the risen Lord and says, "My Lord and my God." The Jehovah's Witnesses say he was breaking the second commandment, taking the name of the Lord in vain. That is ludicrous. Jesus would have rebuked him. Instead, Jesus affirmed it and said, "You finally caught on, Thomas, to who I am. That's good. You know, blessed are those who haven't seen me and yet believe." And so Jesus always accepted the worship that was offered to him. And the point is, to mistake Jesus for an angel, it's like mistaking a general for a private. You know, the general is in charge, the private's the gopher. Jesus is the Lord, the angels, they're the gophers, they're the messengers. As he says in verse 14, they're just ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. The Bible really shows how impressive the angels are. I don't mean to say they aren't. They had amazing power. In Genesis 19, when the two angels go down to Sodom and rescue Lot and his family, all they had to do is pray or call out to God, and fire and brimstone came down from heaven and destroyed those wicked cities. Later in David's day, he sinned, and God sent one angel and slew 70,000 of the Jews. 70,000. Boom. Later, when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had surrounded Jerusalem, Hezekiah prayed. It says the angel went out in the camp of the Assyrians in one night, slew 185,000 Assyrians. Just one angel. God didn't even have to send a legion. You know, you'd think he'd need a bunch. Just one. Night's work, 185,000. Later, the angel shut the lion's mouths when Daniel was in the lion's den. And the angel revealed to Daniel the great prophecies in Daniel 9, 10, and 11. But you know, when Daniel saw the angel, he got physically ill. He says, "All my strength vanished, and I couldn't catch my breath." The angel was that impressive to Daniel. He just was wiped out. The angel delivered Peter from prison and took off his chains and opened the prison door, the iron door that was undoubtedly locked shut. And then when Herod Agrippa boasted and didn't give the glory to God, the angel struck him with worms and he was eaten with worms and died. The Bible teaches that angels guard believers. Don't see them, usually, ever. You know what? Angels look in on our church services. 1 Corinthians 11:10 says that. Every day, every Sunday we meet, the angels are here looking in on us. But they're just servants. That's the point. They're just servants. They're God's privates, his gopher. You know, would you go take care of this for me? Thank you. And they go and do it. And Jesus Christ is the eternal Lord. He is Almighty God. Well, let me try to get you to apply this message in two ways this morning. First of all, if anyone tries to persuade you that Jesus Christ is less than fully God, I want you to recognize that that temptation is coming straight from the pit of hell. It is not of God. The cults will try to do that. Currently, Satan is deceiving 1 billion people worldwide into believing Jesus is a great prophet, he just is not Allah, he is not God. The Muslims hold to that view. They have a very high view of Jesus, not high enough. Same with the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course. And you know, even in our country, there are millions of people who will tell you, oh, I believe Jesus was a great teacher, great man, yes, very high example. That is enough to believe to get you right into hell, but not enough into heaven, because it falls short. Jesus is fully God. And if he is not fully God, then his sacrifice on the cross did not atone for your sins. He had to be God and man to make that sacrifice. So I want to encourage you, hold firmly to the deity of Christ. One of the young women that I baptized a couple of years ago got sucked into the Jehovah's Witnesses through a boyfriend, of course. That's the other means Satan uses. Be on guard. But do not allow yourself to be swayed. Now the second application is going to challenge your comfort zone a little bit, but I'm going to do it. And that is, I would encourage you to buy and read a good systematic theology in the new year. Now I know a lot of you are thinking, oh man, I'll never read a systematic theology. Why not? Why not? Let me say this, and this is to our shame. Most Jehovah's Witnesses know their Bibles far better than you know your Bible. You ever try to tangle with one of them? Now, they use their Bible, and it's a perverted, it's not a translation. They just flat out change the text. But could you go toe-to-toe with a Jehovah's Witness, just your Bible and their Bible, you and them? You ought to be able to do that. And they train their people well. Reading a good systematic theology will help you to see how all of Scripture fits together and to see sound doctrine. If a systematic theology is too much, see this little skinny book? It's called A Faith to Confess. It's the Baptist 1689 Confession in modern English. It's on the book table, at least a copy or two, and I'll get more. Real short. You could read that in the afternoon. And it is solid theology. These people used, the Baptists, used to have this thing memorized. They taught it to their kids in catechism. We're kind of doctrinally light in our day. But you know, we're big on experience in our day. If your experience is not built on solid theology, doctrine out of the Word of God, it's not valid experience. I don't care whether you say, oh, I had a great vision of Jesus. Is it based on Scripture? If it is not, it was not valid. And we're so big on experience and so light on doctrine. In fact, I've heard evangelical pastors downplay doctrine and say, oh, we don't need doctrine. We need experience. Nonsense. The book of Romans has 11 chapters of doctrine before he says, therefore, here's how you are to live. The book of Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Hebrews all start with sound doctrine. And then they get down to, all right, based on that, here's how you are to live. If you want to tackle it, I would recommend Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. I put it in your outline there. It's in the notes. Now, I'll warn you, it's 1,200 pages. You go, oh, I've never read a book that long in my life. Well, get the condensed version. The abridged version is called Bible Doctrine. It's what Stan and I used in our theology class last year that we taught here, and we'll probably do it again. It's good, sound reading, and Grudem makes it practical. He's good in bridging the gap. Another one is Charles Hodges' one-volume systematic theology, the condensed one. There's a three-volume, but it's been abridged. Or here's the real kicker, and this one will push some of you over the edge. I would challenge you to buy and read Calvin's Institutes. I think it's the greatest book I've ever read, apart from the Bible. And I'll warn you, it's two volumes, 1,600 pages total. But do the math. 5 pages a day, you can read through that thing and be done by the end of November. You know, you could. Just 5 pages a day. And last hour I said, that's 10 minutes of reading a day. Somebody came up and said, that'd take me more than 10 minutes to read 5 pages. But, you know, just if you're an average reader, you should be able to get through it in 15 minutes a day, I would think. And Calvin didn't write it to write a theology. It's not a theology. He wrote it as a manual for young Christians to learn the Christian faith and to live by. And as the editor, get the modern version edited by John McNeil and translated by Ford Lewis Battles. Don't get the old one or you'll be wrestling with the English. But anyway, the editor says, for theology, Calvin wasn't really that concerned about it. He said the aim for Calvin was to know God. And he said, everywhere in the pages of Calvin, you encounter God. And to me, he's right. That's why the book was so profound for me. You just can't turn a page without going, wow, that's who God is. And it just laid me out before the Lord. So that's a real challenge. I don't know. Maybe a few of you will take me up on that in the coming year. But the point is, we want to know Jesus. We want to know the triune God. And He is revealed to us in His Word. And if God has given good teachers to the church, far better than I, why not take advantage of them and read them? They are here in print in our language, and you could prosper in your soul if you will read it prayerfully and ask God, God, open my eyes to see Jesus exalted and lifted up as I read and study your Word. Father, I pray that you would apply to our hearts the message of Hebrews 1, that Jesus Christ is sovereign, that He is at the right hand of your throne on high, that He dwells in such splendor that we would be consumed if we were to approach Him apart from His shed blood. We thank you, Father, that Jesus took on human flesh and that He was willing to go to the cross and bear the shame of our sin there so that we could be reconciled through faith unto Him. I pray if any are here this morning and do not know Jesus, that you would work that miracle of salvation in their hearts, opening their eyes to see what they cannot see when they are blind. And Lord, that you would open the eyes of your children to see how shallow we have become in the American church in our generation, that we need to know you as these saints of old did. And that this would be a year coming up of great growth in sound doctrine and from it, sound Christian living. And we ask all of it that you would be glorified in your people for Jesus' sake. Amen.